I'd like to turn with you, please, to the Epistle to Timothy and to chapter number 3. And thank you for allowing me a little extra time. I sort of saw the mountain pile of ministry and said to myself, I'm going to have to ask for a little extra time. So thank you for that. So the first letter to the saints, first letter to Timothy and chapter number 3. And I want to read down there a good few verses down the chapter. So verse number 1 of 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This is a true or faithful saying. If a man desires to stretch himself to the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And you'll notice the words that I left out, being found blameless. The most important characteristic of both the deacon and the elder are those who should be found blameless. And there I want to spend quite a little time this evening with you on that subject. But I want us to, just in our minds, follow the thought as I'm seeking to try to build it with you. And I explained to you that we are linking ourselves, as it were, to a believer. And they come into the good of salvation. And we're walking with them in their Christian lives as they're exploring the Word of God and desiring and seeking that it might be that they might be found amongst the company of the Lord's people as is found in the Word of God. Because we express to you the fact that your salvation is based simply upon the faith of that which is written in the Word of God. It's not what people say. It is in what the Word of God says. So you believed the Word of God, and on the Word of God rests your salvation. You believe the fact that one day that you're going to be taken from this scene of time, and you will be found with the Lord in the glory of heaven, freed from all the sin judgment that this world will know, because they know not the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Saviour. So this is our position, and it all rests absolutely on the Word of God. And we believe that. So if we believe the Word of God, then surely we follow what the Word of God has to say with regards to our lives and the very manner of them and the way we walk in this world. And so we looked, didn't we, together, and we thought of salvation, and we noticed there at Pentecost there was that baptism of the Holy Spirit once and for all. And I told you, you will not find that again, that people are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They're anointed and they are sealed, and there's the earnest. Now, you'll notice four occasions in the Acts of the Apostles which are distinct with regards to these things. Because in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that was the moment when the Spirit of God came down, as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down into this world, and he has never left. He's here in this world amongst believers. That's the day of Pentecost. And that really is with regards to the Jews. Now you see, when you get to chapter number 8, you'll find there it has to do with the Samaritans. And Peter and John there in that chapter, you see, they come amongst the believers, and then it is that they are in the enjoyment of the possession of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, you'll know that well with Peter. And do you remember there it was that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles? But in chapter number 19, you have something very interesting, and it's a lesson for us. In chapter 19, you'll find there that there are those disciples who are the disciples of John the Baptist. And they have been baptized unto repentance. That was the baptism of John the Baptist back in the early chapters of the four Gospels. So whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, there, well, it isn't really Mark, is it, because he's not there. But in those Gospels, there is the baptism of John the Baptist to repentance. But in chapter number 19, you'll find those that have been baptized to the baptism of repentance, but you see, they know not the baptism with regards to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would appear Paul then speaks to them. It's as though they don't even really know what Christianity is. They are, at that moment in time, as it were, the disciples of John the Baptist. And although they've been baptized, and this is the important point, they have been baptized. But they were baptized according to the mind of John the Baptist to repentance. But the Apostle Paul then baptizes them as believers. So the lesson is there that it doesn't matter if you have been baptized some other way in some other place. Unless you are baptized as a believer, you are not baptized. The only baptism that counts is the baptism that takes place after you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Saviour. You know, those that are baptized as infants, well, the Scripture doesn't recognize it as such. Why? Well, the Scripture simply says, doesn't it, he that believeth shall be baptized. Well, infants are not in that position, are they? So that baptism doesn't count at all, does it? So you see the lesson from Acts 19 and the Apostle Paul there. You baptize believers. And if they've been baptized some other way, it doesn't matter. They need to be baptized as believers. And then, as one is gazing through the Word of God, and of course reading the Word of God, which is what we should all be doing on a regular basis, then we find a wonderful thing. We find then that the entire Godhead is involved in our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14 tells us, you know, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now you'll observe, you have got the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. So the work of Calvary involved the entire deity for you and for me, that it might be that there might be a way of salvation. And then as we're sort of going through the Word of God and making little notes, as we should do, because that's the way that you remember things. If you don't make notes, it's a wonderful thing. Making notes helps you to remember. And therefore, you see, the Lord could say in John's Gospel, chapter 10, and there in verse number 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Ah, so he laid down his life. And what does it tell us then? He has the power not only to lay down my life, but that I might take it again. So with regards to resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ had the power and authority to raise himself from the grave. But if you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11, there you'll find, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and that Spirit is the person of the Holy Spirit, raised up Jesus, dwell in you. You see, you know it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. So now, not only have we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to take his life again, but that the Holy Spirit himself was active in that very fact. And then you'll turn to Ephesians 1 and 20. And now you'll learn that which was wrought in Christ when he, that is God, raised him from the dead. So that what, you know, this is staggering. The entire Godhead is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, now you'll know his birth, won't you? You remember his birth. For he could say, could he not, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5, there we could read those words, a body hast thou prepared me, speaking of God the Father. But you remember, of course, concerning the Lord's coming in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 35, the Holy Ghost came upon Mary. And you see, it was through the coming of the Holy Ghost that it was that Mary, and Luke tells us most carefully, conceived in her womb. A woman does not conceive in her womb. But Luke tells us, you see, because that's where the embryo was placed, in her womb. Conceived in her womb. And so we have wonderful truths, you see. And every moment, you know, you stagger the wonder of the fact that the eternal God has engaged in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, in the work that took place at Calvary, and in the glorious triumph of the resurrection. And yet, more. I give unto you eternal life, says John 10. We're talking about Lord Jesus Christ now, verse number 28. And we're talking about him. And he tells us, you see, of the eternal security that's ours. None shall pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on, another verse or two, verse number 29. And my Father. He is in, as it were, the thought is this. This is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we dwell. And the eternal security is bound by the Father. And not only so, but you see, we have the pledge of the person of the Holy Spirit with regards to our salvation. And the pledge is this, you see, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine is the divine pledge and the certainty of your salvation. Now, I stagger if any one of you are prepared simply to accept someone that walks past that door and tells you you can lose your salvation. The Word of God tells you you can't. You cannot. Because it's nothing to do with you. You put your trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved for time and for eternity. Forever. So that's the position we're found in. The wonderful position of the Christian as he walks. And now, we thought of those that should be found in a company. You see, as our Christian is walking around, he's looking here, and he's looking there, and here, and he doesn't know quite where to go, because there's so many different companies of the Lord's people. And what should he do? Where should he be found? He wants to keep in tune, as it were. He wants to follow what the Word of God has to say, because it's most important to him, because he's found out now all these wonderful truths, and they're all in the Word of God, and they're his. You see, you have to understand they're yours. You possess these truths. They're yours. And you should hold them dear in your heart. And so now he wants to gather as a hearing the Word of God as it is found here in the page of Scripture. So he's read 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And he's possibly read chapter 5 as well. And maybe some things in 1 Thessalonians. But there's lots of different places in the Scripture. And he sees that there are elders and he sees that there are overseers and two different groups of people. And he noticed they're always in the plural. They're elders and overseers. Always, there's always an S on the end. It's always plurality. So he's looking now and he's looking and it appears as he reads it that there should be elders and overseers in a company of the Lord's people. And he's got this word deacons as well. And he's sort of puzzling now. Well, what is it? Well, our student of the Word of God now will have to little look in the Greek. Because elder and overseer are two different words. Sometimes the word overseer is the word bishop. But actually, if you look in the Greek, you'll find that what it is, they simply Englishize a Greek word, for want of it. They just changed a word to make it English when it's actually not really there. So you've got elders and you've got deacons. So they're two different words. And as we start to look in Scripture, we find, you see, that an elder is the character of the man. So when the word elder is used, it's dealing with the character of the man. And then when the word overseer is used, it's dealing with the work of the man. And then we realize it's the same person. But one word describes the person, and one word describes the work. And so we notice now we've got two different characters with regard, sorry, got one person and two different aspects of the character of the person. There's his work and there's himself. And so we look then, and now, of course, our student of the Word of God is really reading his Word of God. And he's looked, and in Acts 20 and 28, he tells us, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So now, so that's how they're chosen then. It's the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, here's a strange thing that takes place. Now, the Word of God, you'll be familiar with the fact that we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. And you'll know that we are oft described as the sheep, the flock. But there's an interesting thing about this. Have you ever seen the sheep choose the shepherd? Does that ever happen?
No.
You see, it doesn't, does it? See, the shepherd chooses the flock. Not the flock, the shepherd. So it's no good, as it were, amongst the companies of the Lord's people, the Lord's people trying to choose who should be the elder. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. He's the one that marks out those that are his. And, you see, let the elder rule well. That's what 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us. Let the elder rule well, to rule well. Because, you see, it is to know them, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12, to know them. You see, now, you and I, as believers, should be able to observe. That's the idea, to observe those that bear the character of an elder. You see the person, they rule well, and they labour in the word and in doctrine. So you see, they're marked out. And it tells us, you see, you're never to receive an accusation against an elder, but before two or three witnesses, you'll be most careful. As the Lord's company of the Lord's people gathering together, you've got to be very careful. Because remember, they're marked out by the Holy Spirit. And them that sin, concerning an elder, he's told, them that sin rebuke before all. That's a fearful thing to have to do, let me tell you. I speak with experience, having to deal with sin in an assembly is one of the worst things you ever have to face. And having as an elder to stand and to rebuke before the company of the Lord's people is an awful thing. There is no pleasure at all in it. But it must be done for the company of the Lord's people's sake, to protect them. Because that's the responsibility of an elder, the protection of the company of the Lord's people. And they're not to prefer one before another. And they are to do nothing suddenly. These things are all there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so you have these to know who they are. There's no such practice in the Word of God as ordination of people to be bishops, overseers, elders, whatever word you use. Remember, the word bishop is simply overseer. So there you are. And you are to recognize them by their work and their character. And they are responsible for the spiritual character of the company of the Lord's people and keeping a godly order and ensuring that the company of the Lord's people is in line with the Word of God. That is their responsibility. And an elder must be a man of spiritual maturity. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honour, especially they that labour in the word and the doctrine. Now, we've read their qualifications in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. If a man... Aha! Another little clue. You see, they're scattered there for us to read, aren't they? If a man... So we realise then, the people who are the officials, if you may use that word, those that are in the position of elders, those that are in the position of being overseers, are men. The word of God makes the clear case. It says, if a man, look up the Greek, you will see that that is all in the male context. It's a man. I don't speak about what other people do. I'm telling you what the word of God says. The word of God says, if a man. And you'll then, you see, he must be the husband. Well, it gets a bit difficult today, doesn't it? One shakes one's head. But if a man, the husband of one wife, is his behaviour there in the home is something that should be shining out. His conduct, ruling well, his exercise. He's there amongst them, elders, which are among you, I exhort, who are those that are witnesses concerning the things of God. Feed, Peter tells us, 1 Peter, and chapter number 5, verse number 2, feed the flock of God over which the Lord hath made you overseers. Oversight is with constraint, and it's that which must be done not for filthy lucre's sake, not for financial reward, but for a ready mind. And we are not, according to the word of God, Peter speaks again, we are not to lord. Elders are not to take the position of lording over those that are his. So we've got then, just quickly and simply, a concept of the way a company of the Lord's people should be governed according to the mind of God. There are plurality of elders in a company of the Lord's people. I pointed out there's an S, always an S, on the word, end of the word. Elders are always in the plurality. And their position is to guide and to instruct and to keep order amongst the people of God and to be aware of the great danger. Now, the Apostle Paul was well aware of the great danger because he saw it for himself dead amongst the companies of the Lord's people. You think of the letters that he wrote, particularly the letter to the Colossians, possibly the letter to the Galatians you might think about. You know, the problems that there were, that arose amongst the companies of the Lord's people. And he comes now to Acts number 20. I'm in Acts 20 and Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And he speaks there and he sends for the elders that are at Ephesus. He calls the elders, plurality again, you see, the elders from the company of the Lord's people at Ephesus. And it's these men, we've learnt that they're men and they gathered together. And in verse number 28, Acts 20 and 28 gives you the name overseers. So in Acts 20 and verse 17, he calls the elders from Ephesus. And then in verse number 28, he then calls them overseers. Now, it's the same person that he's identifying with a different name. As I told you, one is the character of the man and one is the work of the man. And then he says this. He says, grieving wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So an elder now has to be aware of the fact that there will be those come in amongst the companies of the Lord's people who will seek to spoil. Just what the wolf does, isn't it? It comes and it nips and it bites and it causes the sheep to run. That's what they do. And if they can, they'll get the lambs, particularly in the springtime. They'll come amongst them and they'll cause the flock to run and they'll take the weak. And that's what will always happen. Those that have not got a strong faith, they'll be attacked. The wolves will come in. Jude speaks. Jude's epistle was just one chapter, just the epistle. And there in those opening verses, verses 3 and 4, he tells them to contend for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Certain men crept in unawares. Always the elders should be guiding, looking, watching and caring for the flock. And then Peter again tells us in 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, the reward for the elder is a reward from the chief shepherd when he will come to call us home. But then he says, you know, he goes on, and I want you now, I want to change the subject, so I want you to tell you I've changed my subject. I'm no longer speaking about elders and overseers, those that are the guardians of the assembly to whom is given the ability to govern and to guide the assembly. I'm changing my subject. I'm now speaking about servants. There arises great confusion amongst the Lord's people over the word deacons. Now, we read together about deacons, and if you look carefully, you will see that the requirements of a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is greater than the requirement of the elder. So they're two different people, and the deacon has a greater, the requirements with regards to the deacon are greater than the requirements of the elder. And now I want to first of all look at this problem of servants with you. If you go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking about Epaphras, and he's speaking about him being a servant of one of you. And so here is a man who is a servant in the church of the Colossian company. And then he speaks in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, and he speaks to you about Phoebe, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria. So he's speaking about people who have this lovely servant character. And then, just to take that for you, I just leave this with you because I can't speak about it. Exodus 21 and verse number 5 is the servant that loves his master, who is taken to the door of the house and his ear is bored out with an oar. And that is to create the hole and mark him out as a servant who loves his master. And there's lovely ministry there for a Lord's Day morning. But you see, it's the servant, just a servant to serve. And then you go to Acts, probably well-known Acts chapter 6, and there where brethren were chosen out, that it might be that they should serve at the tables, because the apostles were given to the study of the word of God and to prayer. And so that they actually, that they were to be chosen out. Look ye and among yourselves. They didn't do it. It was to be done by the company of the Lord's people, and that they were to choose out. Now, you will observe here, these servants were chosen by the Lord's people. So there's a distinction here between an elder character who is chosen out by the Spirit of God. So there's, in the Word of God, servants. Sometimes, if you look up the word deacon, you only find it three times. There are servants in different characters. And those are those found amongst the Lord's people who serve him. And that's the position for all of us, every one of us. And we all serve in different ways. I mean, years ago as children, we used to collect the hymn books after the meetings, you know. That was our little task, you know. We used to go around and be a good company, maybe 60, 70, 80 people. And we'd go around and pick up the Bibles. Perhaps some people had brought hymn books. And we'd keep them all nicely stacked in the appropriate cupboard. Well, that was our little service. And then there was the cleaner's day. And well, that was the big day when we cleaned the hall, normally before the conference. And everybody gathered maybe a week or so before. And every chair was moved, everything was vacuumed and polished and groomed, the windows were shined, and we'd have a wonderful time all day, and it finished with fish and chips. That was the end of our day, it was a fish and chip meal. See, but we're all servants, serving the Lord in the work of the Lord, all in preparation for our conference in which we'd sit down and enjoy. But the deacons in 1 Timothy 3 are different people, because you notice there's strict code with regards to them, who they are to be. And the first thing it tells us about them, you see, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now you'll observe with the elder that does not come at the beginning. But with the servant here, the deacon, it does. So the first thing we learn about this man, he is to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then he's to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So you see, this man is different. Who then is he? Because he's to be the husband of one wife also. And we're carrying over the male, as we have done with regards to the elder. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 13 of chapter 3. Well, who are these specific people that hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8. And it says, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave specific gifts unto the church. And remember, the church is simply the ecclesia, that is the local company of believers. He gave to the companies of the Lord's people, he gave certain gifts. And these gifts were men. And then it lists them, you see. So we know that when we're looking at these very special men here in 1 Timothy 3, they are the men of Ephesians 4 and 8. They are men. No question about it. Stated absolutely clearly. They are distinct from those that are simply servants amongst the Lord's people. Because look at their character. They've got to be the husband of one wife. Well, that excludes the sisters, doesn't it? You know, they can't be in this portion. But of course, all the sisters labour. I mean, Phoebe, she's the servant. That's a woman. But this is a husband to one wife. Totally different. And so they have a lovely character. And the first statement with regards to them, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Well, we know that they're no longer with us. We can turn with regards to apostles to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 15. And then in verse number 8, the apostle Paul says, and last of all, me. So the Paul knows he was the last apostle. He says, last of all, he was the last one. Born out of due time. Because you see, he never met the Lord in his lifetime. He met the Lord on the way, on the road to Damascus, did he not? And he had a personal meeting with the Lord. And you'll understand more about what took place from Ananias than you will actually from the text at the moment in time when the Apostle Paul met the Lord. And the Lord told him all that was going to be his, all that he was going to endure. And the Apostle Paul was that last one of the band of those that are called apostles. And then you see you have the other gifts, don't you? You have some evangelists, those who announce the glad tidings of the wonderful message of the gospel. Those that are pastors, that word pastor is simply shepherd. Those that are shepherds of the flock, leading, caring for, you know, take the character of the shepherd amongst the Lord's people, feeding. Their ministry is towards the heart and the conscience. It involves warmth and cherishing. You know, just building. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd, you know, how was a shepherd? 300 ewes we had. And they would all lamb. So that's nearly 1,000 of them at lambing time. And you know, you can't believe this. And I know you can't because it's difficult to understand. Excuse me a moment. Nope. I thought I was going to sneeze then. I can tell. You know, it's in my nose. But when you're a shepherd, 300, I mean, it's the same with the cattle. We had 120 fattening bullocks. You knew them all. I could tell all of them. Know the difference between them. They might look the same to you, but when you go out and see them every day and you're out there in the snow and the cold and the wet, you know them. And the shepherd knows. The shepherd knows every person amongst the Lord's people. He knows their character. He knows their life. He knows their trial. He knows their difficulty. See, he's responsible to do that, to know them. And so here's a shepherd and a teacher. A teacher is one who diligently will wait upon the Lord. You know, in the quiet, he has to have quiet time with the Lord. And in that quiet time, he will enjoy the word of God. And it'll come to him. It does. I can express this to you as someone that does this. It comes to you. I mean, I've thought about this meeting here now for a couple of months. Longer than that. When was it you actually invited me?
Back in the spring, wasn't it?
There we are, springtime. And I've just, you know, sometimes thought about, you know, the messages. And I wrote down Bridgewater 1, 2, 3, 4 in my computer. And so you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 sets of ministry. And I keep adding bits to it, you see. And thinking about it and just gently bringing it along. And those that serve the Lord and teach, you have to spend time quietly alone with the Lord. Sometimes a good walk. And, you know, whilst you're walking, thinking over a problem, something that you wish to present and how to present it in a simple way. Now, I leave behind now our subject. So we're moving on to another subject now. So this, imagine this is our believer and he's exploring the Word of God and he's learning the things of God. And he knows now the manner of the company where he should be found. He's going to have elders in the plurality. There'll be those that have a care for the flock. And he knows possibly, you see, that there'll be those who have this divine gift. And, you know, there are those that really have a special gift. You know, there are people that have a gift with regards to going out with a way of salvation, going out to reach the lost. And we know them. And there are those that have the ability, a gift to present the truths of the Word of God. There are those that have this wonderful care. And there's nothing to stop an elder having all of these gifts. But they mark out a man that has this particular position before the Lord. But then they decide, they discover that they are, in the Word of God, called priests. Peter speaks about this. Now, Peter tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2, he speaks about it and he tells us that we are a chosen generation. What a position. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a possession. That is the word there. A people that are the possession of God. That's what we are. And he's looking at, and well, now, we are those, and then Peter goes on to say, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into this marvellous light. So what a thing now, what a position we're in. So, thinking about this now, as a position that is ours, those that have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1 and verse number 4, and he's predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So we're in a position where we've been chosen and we're in the framework of divine purpose, and we are a royal priesthood and a holy people or race. And then we look and we find, you see, that in this character, as a holy people, we are those that show forth the praise, to tell forth the praises. And that would be particularly on the Lord's Day morning when we gather together to remember the Lord. Because at that time, we are those that are presenting the worth and the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, to tell of all his glories. And then, as royal priesthoods, we are those that are going out into the world to tell them of the wonder of the Saviour that we love, to tell them of the great salvation which is ours and can be theirs if they will but put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find this wonderful position is ours. It's staggering. You realise, don't you, that God has no difficulty in actually communicating with men and women. No difficulty at all. But he's given to us the privilege and the position to do so for him. And we must understand it's a tremendous privilege and a tremendous position that we have to be able to present to the Father the wonderful beauties of his beloved Son. All that he is. You know, the first thing, excuse me, the first words ever recorded by the Father concerning the Son is, "This is my beloved Son." Those are his first words. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Son says, "Glory," a little further on, "glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee again." These are the words from heaven upon the Son as he moved in this world. And so we are in this wonderful position excuse me, of holding the wonderful truth within us that we make known to the world, and we rejoice to tell it to the Father. But as we move, I'm moving on now, and I'm now in the letter to Timothy, and I've moved on to the portion now which deals with what we are. Is that the Apostle Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God. It's our conduct. So now, what the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3 is our conduct, how we should conduct ourselves in the world. So I've taught you, haven't I? I've explained to you, with regards to the house, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And the house is you and I as a company of the Lord's people. And it's a lovely thought. Now, I'm fortunate to have lived among people that speak Greek and understand a little of the way the Greek language is written. And it's a very difficult language. But their language does not have nouns in the sense that we use and name everything. You and I name everything. We watch out there, the policeman passes by, and we say, that's the policeman. But if I'm Greek, I see him pass by, I say, ah, there is the upholder of the law. There's the difference, you see. One named him as a policeman, but as a Greek, I declared what he is, an upholder of the law. So you see, it's the difference between a noun and an adjective. An adjective is a describing word. A noun is a naming word. And so what have we got here? We've got this lovely thought, you see. It's the house. Now that really is describing a family. This is the family of God. And it is how we ought to conduct ourselves in the family of God. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. See, there's a right conduct. Anything will not do. Our God has everything in order and always has. You only have to look at the tabernacle to see the absolute godly order that is there. Everything with regards to God is orderly. He made the world in 6 days. And he took the trouble to rest at night time. Didn't need to. But you see, he set the order. There's 7 days in a week. They can't change it because God set it there. He rested on the seventh day. See, divine order. And when he'd finished his work, he looked and it was good. And so there's divine order. So here it is, how we should behave ourselves amongst the company of the Lord's people, the living, living God. So, in this house, which is the church of the living God, you see that? The living God. And it's the church, the company, or the ecclesia, that's the Greek word. It's the company of those that are the called out. So we know it's the family, and this family is a called out family, gathered out from amongst those who have come into the good of the knowledge of salvation. Living, we don't perhaps have it quite so much in the way it was in Corinth, with the idolatry, the temples. You know, they're huge. You walk the grounds of one of these temples and they are absolutely massive. And the pillars and the columns at either side, they're tremendous. I mean, they must have been a marvel of engineering when they were built, because the actual space that is covered is enormous. I mean, when we're building in Cyprus, we sort of measure out, are we going to go 7 metres or 11 metres between the pillars? And then because of the concrete beams, you see, I've got one above my head, haven't I? Yes. So there you see between the pillars, you see there's a span, and that span is determined, and the thickness of that pillar up there is determined by the distance between them. And you see the distance between the pillars in these great big places of worship. I mean, many of them have fallen down, but I mean, one of the best ones you can look at is at the Acropolis in Greece. And there you can see the span between the pillars. But here, you see, you've got this household. You've got this living God, and now it speaks about the pillars. I'm watching the clock at the back. He's talking about the pillars, you see. So it's the church of the living God, distinct from idolatry. But you see, of course, they all knew of pillars. And one of the things that they did with pillars back in the days when this letter was written was they used to use pillars as places to put notices up. They would put notices up on the pillars because people would all see the notices on the pillars. But now you see, here we have the pillars of the living God, and it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now the church is the pillar of truth. It's the place upon which is written the truth of the word of God. So you and I, this little company of the Lord's people, are a pillar, and they are a pillar that is sustained. Upon what? It's sustained upon the ground. You see, the church is the pillar, and this is the truth upon which we rest, is it not? I keep telling you, see, our believer, this is where he goes to find out what he should do, the manner of his life and the way he should conduct himself. He goes here. This is the place. And so it is. It's the pillar, and it's the ground, and the maintenance of the ground. That is a bulwark, a stay against all opposition. And that's what we should be, holding fast to the truth. And this is the truth that we hold fast to. In this world in which we live, it is becoming increasingly difficult. Everyone in this room knows you have to be very careful what you say today, don't you? You have to be very careful. You must be so wise when you're talking to the world, because they're so quick if you to say something that you ought not. I was just reading about a man, a teacher, and in his scriptural lesson in the school, he was speaking about a specific item, and he lost his job because he was speaking about the word of God and what the word of God had to say. He lost his job. And why? He was only speaking about what the word of God has to say. But he'd upset people. He didn't ought to be saying it. He should have been wiser than to say such a thing. You and I have to be very careful. But nevertheless, you see, we've got to stand for the truth. Our lives are the best testimony, the way that we live our lives. We can mark ourselves out as we live in this world, in our conduct, in our ways in which we walk, in the world. Our gathering together should be a living testimony. It should be that pillar in the world. And we rest our pillar squarely upon the word of God. And now you see, as believers, we've moved forward and we've come from a point where we understand our salvation. We understand that the divine Godhead was involved in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, in the work of salvation, in the manner of his resurrection, and in the security of our salvation. We've moved and we've seen that the mind of God is that the companies of the Lord's people should have those amongst them who are elders. That is their character. And they're overseers at the same time. That is their work. And we've seen that there are those that are the gift of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, that it might be that they should be the ones that would be active in going forth in the gospel. They should be shepherds of the flock. They should be those that have the word of ministry for the saints. And now we understand that you and I as believers, our conduct in this world is paramount to the teaching of the word of God. We are to be those that are pillars in this world. We are to be a bulwark against the world outside. Because, you know, if I go to 1 Thessalonians and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I find this, that this world is under restraint. And the restraint in this world is you and I, as believers, moving with the Spirit of God within us. We are the restraining influence in this world. In all the wickedness and all the evil that's in this world, we are the restraint. So if you want the concept, want to understand the concept of what it will be like when we're gone, just think of what the world is doing now. Imagine that the whole restraint that's in this world, that's in the Spirit of God, that's in believers in this world, will be gone. The evil that this world will know in that moment is beyond us to understand. And it says in the book of Revelation, such as never was since the world began. That's how bad it's going to be when you and I are gone. We have to be the bulwark. We have to be the pillar in this world as we live it. The challenge is, you see, if you understood what I've said, realize, truly realize, that you and I have to live our lives in this world. We gather together and we hold faithfully the truth of the Word of God, and we are the pillar of truth. We are the bulwark in a world that is set in its mind upon sin, wickedness and evil, and every evil that they can conceive day by day. So they continue to find more and more. And the coming of the Lord is very, very near. One wonders just how long the Lord will stay away when this world is in such depths of sin. It's as though, you know, he's in the shadow of the door. He's just getting ready to come. And in that moment, he'll take us to be with him. And then what will you say? Every opportunity that was yours, did you use it for him? Was your life for him a testimony as you walked in this world? Or will you be ashamed? To be ashamed before him at his coming, because the life that you lived was not in accord with his mind or with his will. Next week, in the will of the Lord, I'll continue. I'll endeavour perhaps to try and bring things a little more concise, perhaps so that I can reduce the time. I see it's so quickly gone. I've got more. I could keep going, but the clock has gone to 8:30. But thank you for giving me this time to present these wonderful truths to you. They're all simple, and I think many of you probably know all that I've said before I even said it. But we're just going over it. It's true. It's truths, new and old, and we all enjoyed hearing them. And the thing to do, you see, is not just to hear it this evening, but it is to think upon it in the days that come before you and dwell upon all that we have said together. We just ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together this evening. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for the wonderful truths that thou hast presented to us in thy word. Things, our Father, that it is beyond us to comprehend how it should ever be, that the Lord of glory should deign that we mere sinful mortals who have come into the very good of salvation should be the ones that thou hast proved to be the testimony in this world. Thou hast proved us, our Father, that we might just hold forth the truth of thy word, that we might make known the glorious truth of the gospel, that we might walk in this world as living testimonies to thy word. Father, then, what a privilege is ours. May we realise this privilege, and may we walk more daily, more with thee, walking, our Father, in that way that is pleasing to thyself. We commit to thee this little testimony of thy people and their witness for thee in the world in which we find ourselves. Here in Bridgewater, our Father, we think of their every effort to reach out to those that are strangers to thy grace. Our God and Father, we just ask that it might be that they might be that pillar here in Bridgewater, founded, our Father, upon thy good word, and it may be, our God and Father, thou bless them and encourage them daily, our Father, as they seek to serve thee. So we commit ourselves to thee, ask for journey mercies for each one as we separate. Ask, our Father, that thou wilt keep us through the night hour and watch over us in the Saviour's lovely and precious name. Amen.